this. Amen. When I was still in college, the pastor at the Moss Point Presbyterian Church, John Reeves, asked me if I would fill in for a bit of a Sunday school class one summer, and so I was teaching on the book of 1 John. And we had a couple that had just recently moved to Moss Point. They were visiting the church, and we were talking about those verses in 1 John chapter 1, where John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And I remember that right in the middle of the lesson, the husband of this couple stopped me and said, "I just want you to know that you may think that I'm a sinner, but I am not." I said, "You're not?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I'm a believer in Christ, and I struggled with sin for a while, but then I received the great Pentecostal blessing. And ever since then, I have been perfect and holy. And the Bible tells us that if any man sins, he's not in Christ. And therefore, I'm in Christ. I do not sin. And I want you to know that. I am pure and holy." I was, 17, 18 years old at the time. Pretty naive. My response was, "You just did." He said, "Did what?" And I said, "Sin." He said, "How did I sin?" I said, "You lied." And the conversation quickly went downhill. We continued it after the service. The pastor came and said, "You know, you were right, but there was a whole better way of doing that. And I understand that now in my older age." But he was serious. He was part of a school of people down through the ages, a very small school, who have believed that Christians can reach a state of perfection in this life where they no longer sin. Well, that seems perfectly contrary to what John wrote in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, but it also is certainly contrary to the experience of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 7, isn't it? Here's Paul talking about himself. He's writing in the first person, and he's writing in present tense, not past tense, to describe what he used to be, but he's writing in the present tense, and he says, "I am a believer in Christ. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the risen Jesus. I have preached the gospel for years. I've gone around and started churches. I've been a faithful missionary. But let me tell you about what life is like inside my own heart. Every day I find myself not doing the things I'm supposed to do, and I find myself wanting to do the things that I know are wrong. And every day I fight this inner war to do what's right and good." You would think, maybe, that after a certain period of time, Paul would have outgrown that struggle, wouldn't you? You would think that maybe there's some plateau we can reach in the Christian life where we have victory over sin and our lives seem to just get better and easier. A kind of spiritual retirement, I suppose, that we will live in until Jesus comes back. But Paul clearly destroys such delusions. He reminds us in this passage that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a warfare. And it's a warfare not with things out there, but it's a war with the things that still live within us. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But it's the truth. And Paul wants us to understand the truth. He wants us to understand that since Christ has saved us and given us a new heart, that new heart has to share space with the old sinful nature that we still possess. That new heart wants to do what's right, Paul says. It delights in the law of God. And he says, "I serve God in the inner man, in the new self, in the spirit." But it seems that every time I get some kind of foothold on things, I slip. And every time I think I've arrived somewhat spiritually, the sin nature grabs hold of me and it pulls me down. And it reminds me that even to this very day, I am a sinner. A sinner saved by grace, yes, but I am still a sinner. And every day, I must still look for mercy. We all know the familiar verse down toward the end of the passage where Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" Do you ever look at yourself as living in a body of death? Paul's talking, I think, on at least on one level here about the fact that the physical bodies we possess are going to die. There is a day coming when they will hold a funeral service for us, and we will have departed from this body that's going to be planted in the ground and await the resurrection of Jesus at the end of the age. But I think Paul means more than that here. I think he's reminding us that in terms of our flesh, our sinful natures, we are living in a world of death and dying. I remember a story that was told about John Quincy Adams when he was old and decrepit and barely able to walk even with a cane. His eyesight had gone. He was bent over about double, and he found that he couldn't chew solid food anymore. Life was miserable for him, and someone saw him out on his front walk, and they asked him, "Mr. Adams, how are you today?" And he said, "John Quincy Adams lives in a house that is quickly falling apart and will soon have nothing left of it. But I rejoice because I am moving to a house that is eternal, not made with human hands, and a house where there will be no more sickness or death." That's a great way to look at things, isn't it? That's the way we should all look at things. We live in a decrepit, decaying, self-destructive body. Now, we live a life that is still fraught with all kinds of temptation and sin. And the life we live in this world is a life of struggle, not just with things outside, as I said, but with things that are inside. We all remember the old Flip Wilson routine about how the devil made me do it. But Paul tells us that we really don't need a devil to sin. We're perfectly capable of sinning all by ourselves. I used to teach eighth graders Old Testament, and I would tell them that the first basic lesson of the Bible is that God made all things and He made them good. The second basic lesson of the Bible is that we sinned against God, and when we became sinners, we became card-carrying, union-level, certified, grade A, extra-large, professional sinners. There was no amateur sinners left among us. We all know how to sin. We come into this world knowing how to sin. We are born as sinners. David talks about how in sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't talking about his mother conceived him in some act of sin. He's saying that even from conception, even before I was born into this world, I was born under the guilt of sin. And I came from the womb able to say, "Mine." And I came from this womb able to throw a temper tantrum and to be the center of attention. I came into this world as one who knew how to manipulate adults to get what I wanted. I came into this world a sinner, and I have remained a sinner, and I am good at it. And Paul says, do you understand that even when you become a Christian, you're still good at sin? It's true, God has given you a new heart that doesn't love that sin anymore. He's given you a new heart that wants to please Him, that wants to be obedient, that wants to be of service to Him. And sometimes we are. But every day that new heart has to share space with the old self. And that old self has quite a foothold on us, doesn't it? I remember a friend in seminary. His name was Matthew Ojo. He came from Kenya. And Matthew Ojo talked about what it was like to live in the United States as a graduate student. And he said, it is a real struggle for me. I want to speak English, but my heart keeps wanting to speak Swahili. I want to communicate to people here in American ways, but my heart longs to dress like an African and cook African foods and do African things. Everybody here expects me to fit in, and I want to fit in. But I just find myself every day being pulled back to what I used to be. Well, you can understand that, can't you? And if you can grasp that picture, you can understand something of the spiritual warfare that takes place in your life and mine every day. We had this old nature that lived in sin. But not only did it live in sin, it loved its sin. It was enslaved to sin. But God gave us His law, Paul said, and that law awakened us to sin. It made us see what sin really was. It made us see that we were sinners and that we were in need of a Savior. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, drove us to the Lord Jesus Christ because we realized that we were in imminent peril without someone to deliver us. And so Paul says the law is good. You may think that the law made you sin, but it didn't. You were perfectly capable of sinning without the law. What the law did was it served as a kind of mirror so that when you looked at yourself, you saw yourself as you really were. And you saw yourself as one who was despicable and ugly in the sight of God, one who had rebelled against His authority, one who had lived for his own pleasures rather than the glories of the Creator. And when you saw yourself, you knew that you needed help and that you were incapable of changing yourself. So you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you found in Him righteousness and deliverance. But when you got that new life in Christ, you couldn't look at sin the same way anymore. You had to see it as your enemy. You had to see it as that which had separated you previously from God. You had to see it as that which destroyed relationships and destroyed societies. You had to see sin for what it was, rebellion that deserved the wrath and curse of the Almighty. But seeing it and being able to destroy it are sometimes two different things, aren't they? It's pretty easy if you sit in the Pentagon, I suppose, to see all the threats that are out there in the world, threats that might want to destroy our way of life. But knowing the threats are there and knowing how to handle those threats and to counteract them, that's two entirely different issues. We see our sin, Paul says, but we don't always know how to deal with it. We struggle with it. We make all kinds of New Year's resolutions. We say, I'll read the Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll attend church more often. I'll get involved in a Tuesday night Bible study group. We do all those things that we are determined will certainly deliver us from those sins that still entangle us. But Paul says the successes sometimes appear to be few and far between. Those sins still just hang on. They've got all kinds of little tentacles to them that hook onto us, and they refuse to let go. What are we to make of this? Well, at least two things, I believe. On the one hand, we are to be humble because we realize that we are always sinners this side of heaven, and we need to think about that because we need to every day confess those sins to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm hanging on to You because no one else could ever save me from this body of death. No one else would want to save a sinner like me. But we should also be compassionate and realize that other people fall into the same sins, even great Christians sin. If Paul could write, all those things that I want to do, I'm not doing. And all those things that I say I'm never going to do, those are the things I do every day. If Paul fell into that kind of struggle, don't you think our Christian friends can? It's not that they're unbelievers. We don't always need to be telling them that they need to come and rededicate their lives to Christ or walk the aisle again or be rebaptized or anything like that. We need to remind them that there is forgiveness at the cross. And that sometimes even Christians, great Christians, will do things that disappoint us, that embarrass us, that certainly bring shame and humiliation upon themselves. Sometimes Christians fall into sins that we cannot grasp how they ever even thought of that sin. But the glory of the gospel is that God saves sinners. And that even those who look to Christ and sometimes fail can repent and still be saved. Imagine you have friends right now that you're thinking about saying, I thought he was a great Christian. How could he have done that? Let me tell you, look in your own heart and you'll see how easy it is to do some things that you never thought people were capable of doing. It's one of those situations where you have to use that way too oft quoted phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. Be compassionate. Be kind to those who are struggling with their sin. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, says, I'm more than willing to forgive people every day who come to me and say, Pastor, I am struggling with this sin and it keeps getting a grip on me. And he says, I'm more than willing to forgive them when I know that they're struggling with the sin. Because unbelievers don't struggle like that. Unbelievers don't understand what it means to offend God. They have no delight in the law of God in their inner selves. They are not wanting to be obedient to Christ. The very fact that we are embarrassed by our sins and know that we have offended God, the very fact that we confess those sins to God and say, Lord, how could you love someone like me? That in itself is an indication of faith, the faith that saves. And so Paul writes, I struggle with sin. It's hard for me to be good. Think about that. If Paul finds it hard to be good, do you really think that you're beyond the warfare? Do you really think that the struggle is for lesser Christians? Do you think that you'll ever reach the place this side of heaven where you don't wrestle with sin any longer? Paul's clear, though, at the end of the chapter, that even though he wrestles with sin, he has great hope. He writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of victory? Well, a partial victory now, I guess. We know that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. We are assured by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. And we are reminded by God's word, a word that cannot be broken, that he will accept all who come to him in Christ. And so even though we continue to sin, we continue also to look to Jesus and we say, I'm glad that those sins are already forgiven. But I think Paul has more in mind here. I think he's also looking forward to the day when Jesus will come at the end of the age. And he will resurrect all those dead bodies of believers and he will make them whole and pure. And he will gather perfected souls with resurrected bodies and he will place them in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more sin. Paul is looking forward to the day when he will wake up in glory and he won't have to worry about temptation. And he won't have to worry about all those bad habits that are so hard to break. And he will no longer have to worry about disappointing his family and friends or embarrassing his Savior. He's looking forward to that place in the new kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom, where he will see exactly how sinful he really was for the first time. And he will see that no matter how great his sin was, his Savior was even greater. And his grace covered all Paul's sin. That's the victory. The victory of Jesus. Are you looking forward to the victory of Christ? Not just in this world, but also in the world to come. Are you looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth? Not only because there won't be ingrown toenails and cataracts and there won't be divorces and broken families, but because in that world you will finally be free from the vestiges of sin. And finally you'll be able to praise God in perfect pitch and serve Him with perfect obedience and worship Him in perfect faith. Oh, what a day that will be. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace to believe your word, to keep our hold on Christ, and to trust that you will help us in our daily struggle with sin, even while we keep one eye focused on the future and the world of holiness and obedience that awaits. We know these things are ours, not because of our goodness, but because of your grace. And these things are ours, not because of what we will accomplish between now and our death, but because of what Jesus has already accomplished by his death. And we ask that you would give us grace to believe and hold on for Jesus' sake. Amen. The hymn is number 390, In Christ Alone. 390. We're going to sing the first two stanzas 1 and 2.